Have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 35. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. It is not super short, but it's not really long either. So let's read these 34 verses together. Follow along in your Bibles. This is the reading of God's Word, Numbers chapter 35. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around their cities. The cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall be theirs as pasture lands for the cities. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 6 cities of refuge in which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give to their possessions of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possession which he inherits. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities across the Jordan, 3 cities in the land of Canaan. There are to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, then as a result he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand and by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. If he push him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity and as a result he died, and the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying in wait or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If a man kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice right away that this entire passage has to do with the Levites and the city of refuge. They point to two aspects of God's character. One, His grace, His gracious provision, and His merciful provision, and His perfect justice. And in these two great attributes of God, we see the beauty of His character and the greatness of His being. God revealed this at a time when, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, there was brutality, abuse. There was great pollution in the land of Canaan. That's why God was judging them, driving them out, and bringing the possession to a new people. And He said, don't pollute the land. God established a symbiotic relationship between the priestly tribe of Levi and other 12 tribes by scattering the Levites so they may serve. Now think this in your mind. Levites, scattered to serve. In other words, God never intended for all the Levites to congregate with themselves, by themselves, so they can have a good time for themselves. Their job is to be scattered and to not have a possession of their own that they can pass down to their ancestry except for the spiritual aspects. They had no physical ancestry. In other words, it could be possible for a Levite to go from tribe to tribe, from location to location, depending on need. Whereas each one of the tribes had their tribal allotment from the very beginning of their Canaanite dwelling. So they established this symbiotic relationship, and God said, set for them 42 cities. And then He also additionally provided 6 cities of refuge. And these cities were for the manslayer, what we would call the non-premeditated murderer, the second degree manslaughter. And so for these people, God provided this very merciful and gracious provision. And yet, who are to keep these cities in check, to maintain the cities, and to adjudicate? The Levites. They had a very important spiritual role. Their job was to teach Israel. Their job was to set an example for Israel. Their job was to be the judge among Israel. Very important role. And so after each one of the allotments of the tribes, it's a very common practice in the book of Numbers that the Levitical role would follow. And we know that the book of Leviticus is heavily Levitical. Here in the book of Numbers, it's also very heavily Levitical. After all the tribal allotments, now the Levites get what they were waiting for. And in that, there is a wonderful application for us New Testament believers, because I think you can see the connection here of God's work here. In the biblical context of Numbers 35, we see two important characteristics, as I said before, grace of God and the justice of God. Let's take a look at these two themes. First, beginning with verses 1 to 8, God's gracious provision for the Levites as well as the rest of the 12 tribes. First, verse 1, the historical setting. Now, notice the familiar revelatory formula. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And in between is a parenthetical comment on the historical geographical locale, the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, where they were staging their ground before their first military campaign to cross the river and head for Jericho. And we'll find that in the book of Joshua. And so we see the staging ground here. We see them getting ready to take the land. That's the historical setting. Now look at verses 2 to 8. Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. First, it's based on their possession. The 12 tribes are to give to the Levites based on what they possess, their allotment. In other words, God could have initially began to give them all of their land. And then after they fully settled, then He would say, okay, since you've set everything, we'll just let the Levitical tribes stand over here, and they dwell over here for a few months, few years, until you get your act together, and then you could calculate on what you want to give to the Levites. God didn't do that. He said from the very beginning, even before they crossed the Jordan River before they occupied. Even before they started their military campaign, they had to think, okay, I have to give to the Levites. They're going to live among us. They're going to be a blessing to us. They're going to teach us the law of God. They're going to maintain the cities of refuge and adjudicate so that the justice of God may prevail in the land. Every tribe needed to calculate that. Therefore, it was up to the tribal leadership and the entire congregation of each tribe to determine which cities, which area, which plot of land that the Levites would get. God left it up to them. God said, you pick. There must be 42. And here's the dimensions so that it won't be too small. And I calculated that based on the second census, there's 23,000 Levitical men from 1 month old all the way up. Now you add two more for women and girls, conservatively, and then you divide that by the acreage or the 42 cities that they have and see how many acreages you get. You basically have about 1,600 people living in one city. So we would call that a hamlet. We'd call that a little town, a village. And in the Canaanite cities, they were relatively small. It was walled cities, and the people lived right next to each other. But the land was relatively large so that they can care for their livestock. And in the time where land was money, the psychology of each one of the tribes was, okay, I'm going to have to give my money to these people. But God set it up that it would be their blessing and that the Levites would be completely dependent upon God's provision through the rest of his people. There's a symbiotic relationship there. And there's a great application here for us. Because in every stage of the spiritual life of God's people, there has always been an emphasis, a strong one, or a de-emphasis, a weak one, on their spiritual lives, and is almost directly correlated with how they view the spiritual ministry of those who are called to a full-time position, a full-time occupation of ministry of the Word of God. There has always been a relationship, whether it be strong or weak. When the immigrants first came to this country from Europe, from specifically from England, they put high emphasis in the church and then in the school. And school is basically a continuation of the training so that they could learn to discern the word of God so they can discern the words of men. And in those days, the best educated, the most qualified, the godliest, and the most dedicated people were called to serve. So if you look at the first Puritan preachers, they were eminently qualified. They were not just intellectual giants, they were spiritual giants. If you look at some of those people, these were men who actually preached and taught in the church. They visited homes, and yet at the same time, they ran the schools. They ran the seminaries. And these guys didn't just teach one or two subjects like the seminary professors do today. I mean, you don't teach in the New Testament department Greek or exegesis, and then Old Testament department Hebrew and so forth, or Bible exposition department or counseling. They taught everything. These men were living and breathing gospel preaching machines. And if you go back to look at some of these guys, no wonder New England was so profoundly impacted by them. See, that's the history of European immigration to this country. Well, let's wind the clock forward a couple hundred years. In the 1800s, the Chinese immigrants came to America primarily to provide low-skilled labor. And then during that time, many had become Christian. The gospel went forth, both in China as well as here in America. And so there was a great population of Chinese Christians in comparison to the immigration. And the Japanese church was also very vibrant at the beginning of the century, in the 1900s, all the way up into the 1950s, to the World War II. There was a strong movement in the Japanese church. Now what's happened to the Chinese church and the Japanese church? In China, because of persecution, the flames of the gospel continued to burn forth. Here in America, however, the Chinese church is very weak because they emphasize their ethnicity more than the gospel. And that's been the big problem. The Japanese church didn't even emphasize their ethnicity. They didn't care about a lot of those things. They really cared about the American dream. They followed the physical benefits of the land rather than continuing on their spiritual benefits of what we're called to promote and propagate. Now, same fate as awaits every group of people. America is a nation of immigrants. Same thing. I talk to many Orthodox Jews, and they tell me this is the greatest and the most challenging nation to raise children. They said they lived in Europe, they lived in other parts of the world, like South America. America is the most difficult. And it's very difficult here because of all these choices and options and affluence here. And I just bring that to you. The Israelites had the same challenge. They're going to go into a land of affluence, land flowing with milk and honey. From slavery to property ownership to abundance in one generation. How will they handle that? Well, let me tell you how most of your parents and the immigrants handled it. Unlike the English Christians who first came, they emphasized their spiritual well-being. And they called upon the best of the young men, saying, young man, you need to serve the Lord. You need to be our pastor. And they groomed them. Since they were 8 years old, they groomed them. I remember hearing a story about Charles Spurgeon when he was 16. Somebody told him, you need to preach. And when he was 19, he was called into the pastorate, and he became a full-time pastor at the age of 19. Young men were groomed by older, seasoned, mature elders of the church. We're told by our parents to pursue the American dream. That's the pagan dream. It's godless dream. It is an anti-biblical, anti-Christian dream. And we're told to pursue it. Rather than saying, you need to serve the Lord. And it really bothers me and burdens me to no end to hear men saying, well, I tried try to apply to law school. I try to apply to medical school. I didn't get in. I'm thinking about seminary. I just want to kick that person. We're right in the behind and send them off. Get out of here. What kind of nonsense is that? Is that the kind of people that we want to dedicate to the Lord? Well, that's the same kind of dilemma and the option that the Israelites had. Because this is what God told them. You give them 42 cities. You pick the place. Interesting, isn't it? According to Joshua chapter 21 and Numbers 26, if you put all these things together, the detail of the census plus their allocation when the distribution was made, some tribes like Judah and Simeon gave 9 cities. And then rest of the tribe gave 4, and then Naphtali only gave 3, which is quite interesting. And if you look at the census report, right, some tribe had a lot. If you have a lot of population, what did the scripture say? You get more land. If you have less, you get less land by allotment. And yet, it seems none of these things matter because Judah and Simeon gave 9. Everybody gave what was expected, and Naphtali gave 3. It seems that some people are still the same. Very generous when it comes to giving to the work of the Lord. Others gave what they're expected. And still others stingy. Not even giving what they should to the work of the Lord. And there's a symbiotic relationship that the work of the Lord is directly tied in with their overall well-being. The very presence of God and His blessing. And that's what verse 2 teaches us. From the inheritance of their possessions you shall give. You shall dig into your own bank account and your checkbook and write them a check. That's the idea. You give from what I gave you. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at the dimensions of the city. to ensure the minimum size of the city of the Levites, that it would be habitable for the rest of the population, God said, this much and no less. So this ensured the minimal size of the city. God gave general guidelines for the size of the land that Levites are to be allotted. And so the distance from the city wall to the edge of the pasture land was approximately 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet or 500 yards. That's 5 football lengths connected. So the city would not be very large. Most cities were small. But it would be sufficient. Because in verse 5, we see the dimensions of the pasture lands. That it would be 2,000 cubits from border to border. And he went around in a complete square, so you can see. There's 2,000 cubits this way, 2,000 cubits that way. It would be a perfect square. So 2,000 cubits is approximately 1,000 yards. And you're looking at land the size of 10 football fields from north to south, east to west. Later on in Jewish history, the rabbis took this passage and developed this Sabbath day's journey from this 2,000 cubit, from this passage. That it is unlawful to travel more than this 2,000 cubits or you're working. And that's how they interpreted it. Again, each tribe was to allocate land for the Levites. Now, would they give their best to the Levites or the leftovers? And it was up to each tribe. Depending on how they view the importance of spiritual welfare, it would make their financial decisions. That sounds very familiar. I mean, to us, it should, because the New Testament is replete with passages that teach us there's a connection there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, the Lord Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." If our treasure is only for our financial benefit, then there we are exposed of what is really important in our hearts. Is that the primacy of God's work? Or is that the priority of my ambition and my goals and my personal wants? The New Testament has some insights into the symbiotic relationship between those who labor in the Word and those who receive the benefits from the labor. Luke 10:7, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples as he sends them off to do ministry, he says, "Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." Now, if you look at the passage there in the context of Luke 10, the Lord tells the disciples not to take any provisions with them because the Lord himself will provide for them. It's a very important passage for every minister of the gospel that you cannot enter the ministry for financial reasons. You have to be dependent on the Lord to provide. Furthermore, he said, do not keep moving from house to house. We cannot say, well, I'm not going to serve at this church because they don't pay me enough. I'm going to go over there because they pay better. Again, financial reasons cannot be a factor in where he serves. And so one should not take a position from one place to another because of pay or accommodations. So the Apostle Paul wrote this, and the Lord revealed through him that preaching and teaching, men who are called to primarily feed the flock should receive double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17-18, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that the laborer must get their living from the gospel ministry and not from another career. Not having a dual career. Sometimes pastors are forced to get another job to provide for his family because there is simply a disobedience from the people of God to support the kingdom ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so this is why it's important for us to groom our future pastors. The only way that the body here would continue to flourish, continue to be challenged, blessed, fed, and motivated, activated, enabled for the work of the kingdom, is that we would continue to raise up men who who would lead God's people here. It's the only way. Each church is responsible for raising up their own. So what kind of view of the pastoral role do we have in the church? Well, if you tell your sons to go to engineering or medicine or law or whatever, high-paying professional fields, and as soon as you say, well, I want to serve the Lord, you say, try to do something else. And maybe we're sending a subtle message that we're not really setting our hearts. Where our treasure is, there's our heart, and our heart is with physical treasure, not eternal ones. Or if we're telling them, son, if the Lord is calling you, you better serve him. I'm praying that the Lord will call you and you serve him. What did Hannah do before Samuel was born? She prayed. She dedicated the little boy. The little boy had to ultimately grow up and accept that dedication from his mother. Of course, we can't force people to go into the ministry. God has to call them. But God did. There's something about that, that godly parents raising up their children prepare the way for them to serve God. What kind of message are we sending there? What kind of view do we have? How do we pray for the young men of our church and young ladies and how they value the kingdom work and partnership in the ministry? Well, how we answer that question will determine where we put our financial resources and will determine what kind of leadership we will raise. And we don't have to question how the Puritans did it. They had the highest view of the pastorate. Every mother considered it a great honor to have her son be a pastor or missionary, even a martyr. Right? I'm afraid that the modern church has such a low view of the pastorate and Christian service. And I hear this very frequently, even from young people, say, well, I can serve God in various other ways. Yeah, absolutely. And God wants you to. He wants you to serve in the way that you are quite capable of doing. But that does not negate the fact that all of us are called to be committed to the kingdom work, and without called, trained, and excellent leadership, servant leaders, humble, sacrificial servant leaders, there is no such thing as a movement of God. God moves as he changes one person. And we know that one individual in the hands of God is the majority. And history is replete with examples. There was no such thing as Reformation, except that one individual at a time were transformed and they were ignited by God. And the pulpits were lit on flames of fire when they preached. And people's lives were changed because of one individual at one church who were called to be faithful. That's the kind of expectation that we need to have for the young people of our church. That's my prayer for some of you. Once the people of God understand and apply these commands and principles, biblical ministry will flourish. An entire community will benefit. That's the way God designed it. And so that's the way he designed it for Israel. That's the way he designed it for the church. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. The cities in which you shall give to the Levites shall be six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. Immediately, we are told that there are six cities, and later on we'll see them divided into two groups of threes, one on this side of the River Jordan and one on the western side, eastern and western side, equidistant from one another. And that's another powerful message of God, that God's mercy and his gracious provision is available to all. Look at the proportion here, verse 8. As for the cities in which you shall give the possession of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger and less from the smaller. Now, do you give proportionally? Do you do that? Let's first of all look at your greatest asset, time. Do you give proportionally of your time? How much of it do you spend on your pleasures and entertainment? How much of it do you give in sacrificial service to others for God's glory? How much of your time is yours and you think it's yours and you spend it on your own personal development, your ambitions, and how much of it is really dedicated to the Lord? This is where young people sin the most, is they think that their time is theirs when it is not. They think that the career is theirs when it should be simply a means through which they can serve God. There must be a proportional giving here. And this is what God tells the 12 tribes to do as they think about their spiritual welfare. Applying this to our tithing or proportional giving of support to encourage, to call men in the church to serve the rest of the body, to help ensure an ongoing work of the gospel ministry until Christ comes. By the way, Levites didn't go into battlefields and fight battles, but they were there, encouraging spiritually, praying and interceding and ministering, and they were carrying their articles of worship. They had their role. They didn't go actually yield swords or fight the enemy and so forth. And yet the hard work of driving out the inhabitants and occupying the land of Canaan was up to the warriors in each tribe. And yet, from their labors and from their sacrifice, God charged the tribes to allocate Levitical cities. That tells us that no matter what we think that we are worthy of our wages when we work, whether as a construction worker, a janitor, a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer, how we view the work of God must be proportional to our giving. If it's not thoughtful and methodical, proportional, then there's something deficient about where our heart is, where our focus is. When we say, I love God, and yet we see our lives and our possessions as reflecting, I love myself, we lie, we violate God's laws. So it's very important that we understand that God placed a symbiotic relationship for his people. Now we're not Israel, this is a theocratic kingdom, this is what they're told to do, literal cities, literal land, but we see a direct correlation. What land was for Israel was money. It was possessions. And the 12 tribes were commanded to give. It was up to them. But the parameters were pretty clear. Same thing in the New Testament. It's clear. Where your treasure is, there's your heart. And he puts a charge upon every minister of God. Don't go into ministry for financial reasons. Don't go because it's a secure job. Don't go and take only the plush, easy jobs. You have to be called. You have to sacrifice. You have to serve. God will take care of you. Be satisfied with what you have. Trust that God's people will be obedient to his word, etc. See, that's God's gracious provision for both the 12 tribes and for the priestly tribe. And there was a relationship. Now I want us to take a look at the merciful provision for the manslayer in the cities of refuge, verses 9 to 15. In verse 6, the six cities of refuge were introduced. Now the laws governing the protection of the manslayer and the guidelines for justice in case of bloodshed are given here. So in verse 9, we see the familiar formula for divine revelation here. Lord spoke to Moses saying, well, there's no refuge for first-degree premeditated murder anywhere in the Bible. And so the penalty for first-degree premeditated murder with malice and aforethought, carrying out the deed, is immediately punishable by death. As a matter of fact, we have details here to show that this adjudication of this court trial were to happen right outside the gate, and the elders of the city were at the gate. The gate was the official city center. It would be equivalent to the city hall. But it was right outside. So since it was at the entrance, they could easily have this court hearing right outside the gate. There's a reason for that, because it was supposed to be adjudicated instantly. So if the verdict was given, there is no great distance for the manslayer, who did not intentionally murder anybody, he could be quickly brought back into the city of refuge. Door closed for his protection. If you were found guilty, he could be removed quickly and stoned to death right away. I mean, there's no room for 50 days, a year, 6 years, death row. There's no such thing. There's no police force. There's no enforcement of law except for common citizens to enact. And that's what we find here. And we find the character of God's mercy and his gracious provision for the manslayer. At the same time, we see the character of God's justice. Key phrase is manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally. Look at verse 11. That's the key phrase. Notice that there's still penalty for accidental killing. Just because you ran somebody over and you didn't see him does not mean that you are innocent. Right? And just because you did not commit first degree murder does not mean that there's no penalty. And so the consequence of such killing is life in an asylum, away from the people that he loves and away from the possession that he has. It's a lonely life. It's a confined life, restricted life, but it is still life and not death. And there is hope that one day he could be released when the high priest dies. I'm sure he's praying, Lord, make the high priest die. But that would not be a very good prayer that God would answer. So isn't that a catch-22 situation? Killing someone is a serious matter which has grave consequences, even if it's by accident. And we see that here. And God really highlights the sanctity of life here in this passage. And I hope you see that very clearly. Such laws taught Israel the high value of human life and trained the Israelite law-abiding person to treat life with great care and concern. You have to be careful. As a matter of fact, in Exodus, it says when an ox all of a sudden goes over to his neighbor's yard and just gores his neighbor and he dies, but the ox never had any history of doing that. You just kill the ox and you pay the damage and say, I'm sorry. He doesn't have to go to the city of refuge. However, if that happened the second time, the first time the ox damages somebody, he had a habit of doing that, and he did nothing about it, and he's guilty. So even under those circumstances, there are serious consequences for manslaughter. And yet, there is another potential danger. And we find that in verse 12. The avenger. Look at that word, avenger. That's the same word as kinsman redeemer, goel. So notice the parallel thought. Notice the common denominator between the blood avenger, hadam goel, the blood avenger, and then the kinsman redeemer that we find so well in the pictured in the book of Ruth. The idea of redeeming is applied to the land being restored to the rightful heir. But when it comes to life, the avenger, the goel, is to make sure that justice is done to the offender. So it is the responsibility of the nearest kinsman to make sure that the person gets what is coming. That's the idea. And that's the common denominator between the blood avenger and the kinsman redeemer. Same word. So the description of the cultural norms for justice when there is death is through the lex talionis, or the law of retribution, eye for an eye. And that's very clear here. It's expected for the avenger of blood to be the nearest kinsman, and that the nearest kinsman will be quick to get justice. And he's just ready to kill the guy who killed his nearest kinsman. That's the way that the whole thing is portrayed. It brings home the idea of watching out for your neighbor's back. And it shows you the heinousness of Cain, who killed his own brother and said, I don't know where my brother is. Am I his keeper? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's no way an Israelite would ever say, I'm not concerned for my brother. Am I his keeper? Of course you are. God saved Israel and put them in a community and said, you're responsible for one another. I'm going to hold you responsible. You need to be personally involved. And that's why there is no justice system in Israel without personal involvement. There is no such thing as a legal system that takes care of it. There's no law enforcement officials, personnel that actually does it. No, you're personally involved. And we need to understand that, that we need to be involved in one another's affairs without being nosy or prodding, but so that we may assist and help. And so when our brethren is falsely treated, man, our sense of justice gets boiled up and saying, you can't do that, right? Now, if you go around like slandering and mocking and making all kinds of junk about a fellow brother, and we hear about it, we need to get right in your face and say, how dare you do that? And if you say, well, who are you? I'm the kinsman. I'm the near kinsman. He's my brother in the Lord. And we need to be involved in one another's welfare here. And that's the idea. And so, we go from verse 12 here, skip verse 13, there's not much there, as far as detail is concerned. Cities which you are to give shall be your six cities of refuge. We already saw that. Then you go to verse 14 and you find something interesting. Verse 14 shows the wisdom of God as well as the grace of God, making the cities of refuge accessible to all 12 tribes. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. They are to be cities of refuge. So not only are there three and three, there are dual zones here on both sides of the geographical demarcation. And by the way, the River Jordan at certain times of the year could be very wide and it would be a major landmark and a dividing line. So to have these cities available to both sides is good. It also legitimizes the Transjordan tribes, right? The two tribes of Reuben and Gad, along with the half tribe of Manasseh, they have access. So it's all good there. So stewardship and the guardianship of these cities of refuge were left to the spiritually minded, completely dedicated, full-time ministering Levites who taught God's law. They were responsible to properly adjudicate and maintain the full functioning of these cities so that no further injustice would happen. It's an important, important mission of the Levites. We're all called to be royal priests, kingly priests. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Therefore, we must adjudicate any injustice that happens within the community. It's not somebody else's problem. It's ours. And we need to recognize that. In the grace of God, there is no favoritism or prejudice. Look at verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them. Who are the alien? That's the resident alien. Guy with a green card. Who's the sojourner? He's just passing through. The visitor, the traveling guy. There's one law covers everybody. Have you noticed that God is not prejudiced? There's no two classes of law. One that's favorable to Israelites and one is unfavorable and exploits the sojourner and the alien. And this taught Israel, should have taught Israel, a tender heart toward the people who are around them and who chose to align themselves with Israel because they see Israel is blessed by God. I mean, if you're living in neighboring country and you look at the tyrants that's running the show and you look at Israel and you go, man, this is just, they're blessed. And today you go to all, you visit all the Arab countries minus a few, and even in the very affluent country city states like Dubai and the United Arab Emirates, where they have so much oil money, you go over there and the women are not really esteemed. By the way, the people who come in there and do all the work, they come from other parts of the world. They're not the citizens of the land. If you go to Kuwait, it's not the Kuwaitis who do all the hard labor. It's the foreigners, right? From Egypt, from Saudi Arabia and other parts. Iranians are willing to come for better pay. And they get treated like dirt. Not so in Israel. And it should have been that way. And it should be more that way. And this is something that we must learn. Now, we must do good to all men, especially the household of faith, but God calls us to be kind, charitable, reaching out and ministering to those who are not Christian. Right? It is not in us to be prejudicial and belittle them and be unkind to them. That's not Christianity. It's not what the Lord Jesus taught at all. As a matter of fact, we need to be extra kind and reach out to them in love, helping, assisting. The fact that God had one same law to govern the sojourner and the resident alien as well as an Israelite reveals God's character, that he is just and he is fair. It shows that he has no favoritism or no prejudice when it comes to his moral judgments and requirements. That's something we know about God. He's perfect and is unchanging. He's benevolent and is kind. He sends the rain upon the just and the wicked alike. So we've seen God's grace in the provision of the cities of refuge. We've seen God's justice, equal access. Now let's take a look at the further justice of God for the manslayer and the murderer. Now this is, we see God's perfect justice here. Verses 16 to 19, the premeditation and the use of a weapon. Verses 16 to 19 shows, if there's anybody who had the time to go and pick up a rock or a club or a metal object, even in the heat of his anger and emotion, it shows premeditation. I mean, that's such a clear delineation of what a first-degree premeditated murder is. It just doesn't need any further explanation. I mean, if you go into a liquor store and you have a gun and you shoot somebody and he dies, you can't plead insanity. Or I was in a tough situation, I had to do it. Or I was addicted to drugs, I was high. No. It's premeditation. The use of a weapon shows clearly that there's calculation involved. So notice the repeated phrase. Three times it says, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. First of all, there's proper labeling. And there's a proper punishment that fits the crime. Now, this is not just Mosaic law. If you want to say, oh, that's the Old Testament Mosaic law, that's in the Code of Hammurabi, that's in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. True. However, this even predates that. Because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, what did God say to the second governmental leader, Noah? There's only eight people. Noah is both the priest, the king, and the prophet. He plays that role for God as his representative on earth. Now it is up to him to establish law. And the primary law that God gives, if any man sheds a man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. Lex talionis, eye for an eye. In other words, justice means equalization. The punishment must fit the crime. And here it's very clear that the punishment is death, because the one caused death through premeditation. Goel Hadam, the blood avenger. No law enforcement officers, no system of government to carry it out. It's the community of faith. And in the context, the local community, the city officials and the elders should adjudicate. With the Levites there, obviously. And then look at verses 20 to 21. The premeditation, not only in the object used, but in the technique of the murder. Verse 20 says, if he pushed him of hatred. Of course, the picture, of course, here in a very rocky environment that Palestine, we find that is. And you would typically find a cliff. And you're there, and you see somebody kind of working near the cliff, and you go, ooh, angry, and you run, and you push him down. You didn't use any weapon, but it could be just maybe doing that. Or calculating, meditating, premeditating, says lying in wait. And as a result, he died. That phrase shows that it is careful calculation. It could be loosening up the soil. It could be near a cliff where you know that he walks often. And then lying in wait to make sure that he is caught in a snare, or he slips and he falls and he dies. Whatever it is premeditation. Or in verse 21, if he struck them down with his hand in enmity. Notice all three phrases point to the heart, the issues of the heart. Even when a sophisticated technique is used, which is difficult to prove, even still today, even with all our technology, it's difficult to prove motive. Not all the time can we do it. And we saw what happened with the O.J. Simpson trial. It was a mockery of justice. Mockery. But because there were no clear eyewitnesses, even though he and his friend were fleeing in the Bronco, running away from the cops, and had to be forcibly stopped, and all the evidences point to that, it shows if you just have enough money, you can get away with it. Well, there's no such room in God's justice system, and as we see here, the key difference between manslaughter and murder, of course, between first and second degree, is this. It's the criminal will and motive and the victim. Notice the condition of the heart involved. Hatred, lying in wait, in enmity. We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who said in Matthew 5:21, if you have heard, that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, that's the very contemptuous saying, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's what God thinks about that. Why? Because, none of us are murderers here. At least I hope we're not. But we've murdered people in our hearts. Right? I haven't murdered anybody. But I killed a lot of people in my day with my hatred for them in my heart. I say, ooh, I hate that guy. I wish he would disappear. That's murder. And I'm guilty of hell, the Lord says. If it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover my sin, I would go to hell. No, it's not that I think Christianity is a good idea. No, I need a Savior. And so do you. This is the perfect justice of God. And which one of us will stand? Because all of us are premeditators. All of us are first degree kinds. Which one of us will stand when this is the standard of God? And the one who is God, who came from the bosom of the Father, told us this is the way God's going to judge. We're in big trouble. For Israel, they simply had the shadow. They had a picture of what the true Messiah under the second great theocratic kingdom during the millennial kingdom will judge. And all will be revealed. And so it is up to the community to make sure they understand the heart. Premeditation. And so those of us who are in tune with our own depravity will have better opportunity to help people in their sin. And if you're fooling yourself saying, I'm a pretty good guy, there's no way you're going to have discernment to help anybody. But if you know how your heart functions and it's wicked and it's horrible and you shine it to the perfect mirror that the Word of God is, you know all the blemishes and all the sick, sinful blemishes that appear there and you know, Lord, help me, cleanse me through and through, make me pure. And the Lord said, I did through my Son. No wonder we run to Him. Verse 22 to 24 reminds Israel that the adjudication is really up to the congregation. Have you noticed that God delegates certain things to people and He doesn't directly get involved? He indirectly holds us accountable, which is quite amazing. Every time I study that, whether it be the warning against false teachers, well, why doesn't God just get rid of them, zap them? And keep him away from his flock. Why does he tell us to be careful? Why does he do that? When he is sovereign. Because he chooses to. Because he wants us to grow in discernment. He wants us to fight against error. He wants us to be lovers of truth. And so he doesn't do the thinking and the working for us. He forces us to think and to work. And here it's the same way. God can just sovereignly judge that guy. And God could have done that to Achan, but God allowed Israel to go through a painful process of discovery of their own depravity, that there's someone corrupt amongst them, and before it spreads like gangrene, God allowed Joshua, the leadership, to go through the entire tribe, to sweep every corner of the tribe to find that rotten disease, to get rid of it. It was painful, but it went through it. And God says here, but verse 22, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, without any deadly object of stone, without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, it was not his enemy or seeking his injury. Notice all the negation of the terms which appeared in the previous passage with a little bit more emphasis on certain other things. Without enmity, without lying in wait, without seeing, not his enemy, nor seeking his injury. Verse 24, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. These two instructions teach discernment. In other words, not every case and not every situation will be watertight and fit into tight little molds and say, there it is. Premeditation, not premeditation. It is designed in such a way to instill wisdom and discernment. And since we lack wisdom, we depend on God. And since most of us don't have the wisdom and the experience and the training in godliness, we need to go to those who have been practicing it for many, many, many years. We depend on the wisdom of the elders and so forth. Proving the motive is the responsibility of the entire congregation, not one or two individuals. It's the responsibility of the group. In the context, it's the citizens of the city where the crime took place. That's why we see things like the jury of their peers. Where? Where the peers are. So by improperly adjudicating, the jury may add wrong to another wrong by putting to death a manslayer and treating him as if he were a murderer. So extreme care must be put into each case, not to let someone go scot-free if you can prove his motive, or not to adjudicate so quickly and assume that he is when he is not. It requires wisdom, deliberation, the entire congregation's involvement. So what kind of characteristic must the congregation have in order for them to adjudicate properly? They have to be moral. They have to be God-fearing. They have to recognize there is an absolute perfect standard of justice that God holds them to. Now what's happening in our culture? Situational ethics, relative morality. If I feel like you've done me wrong, I'm going to take you to court and sue you for everything. But if, I offended you, it's not my fault. I'm just a victim of circumstances. It's my parents' fault. Look how they raised me. It's the society's fault. Look what they did to me, et cetera, et cetera. It's a blame shifting. Notice how conveniently we try to wiggle and dodge out of our own responsibility. You know what? In order for society to properly adjudicate, to have wisdom and discernment, it must be moral people. And our country is immoral. That's why our system of jurisprudence is corrupt. But it must not be among the people of God, not in the church. If you see your brothers and sisters living in immorality, and you say nothing and do nothing, what are you then? You're just as guilty, right? If you see your brother and sister struggling with sin, and instead of helping him, right? And you become a greater problem, and you say, he's struggling with sin. It's okay if I do. Use that as an example for you to not deal with your own sin, but as an excuse to persist in it. What kind of a person are you? And so the fact of the matter is, God wanted his people to be moral. Because he wanted them to adjudicate. And they had to discern. And there are serious issues at stake. In the case of manslaughter or murder, I mean, a person's life was at stake. One has already died. Another is about to die or not, depending on how we adjudicate. This is serious business. Those who are called to serve as judges, therefore. Those who want to go into law, therefore. Must be the kind of caliber of men and women that have absolute fidelity to right and wrong, and they themselves are the most moral of all people. They fear God. And that even for secularists, even for non-Christians, we must expect that. But judges who take bribes, attorneys and lawyers who just work to try to win the case, it's a big game that boosts their ego, or God forbid, for money, should not go into law because they will be severely judged by God. Let him who has ears, let him hear. Only a moral people with commitment to God's revelation can have the discernment to adjudicate properly in a society and culture where morality is interpreted as relative and God's law is ignored. Verses 25 to 27, very interesting passage. A passage that cannot be properly understood, certainly by New Testament believers, without seeing Christ, right? Even if the manslayer is not guilty of premeditation, there is still the consequence of causing the death, even if indirectly. If you dug a well to try to get water, but it was at night, and instead of covering it up with some wooden planks so that somebody in the dark would not fall into it and get injured, because of your laziness and haphazardness, you say, I'll cover up tomorrow, and you went to bed, and sure enough, somebody who's half intoxicated fell in there, crushed his head, and he died. Whose fault is it? Your fault. Negligence, right? Manslaughter. There's still consequence of causing the death, even if you never intended to. Now, God provided the cities of refuge for such, just such cases where the manslayer would give, would be granted asylum from the blood avenger. It is the responsibility of the manslayer to not leave the boundaries of the city, or else he must face the consequence of blood vengeance. That's what we find here in verses 25 and 27 here. However, at the time of the death of the high priest, and you can see the additional comment here, who was anointed with holy oil, and we know who that high priest is, there's only one, he is free to go back home and back to his family and property. The death of the high priest was an end of an entire era, in very much way that where the outgoing president decides to declare amnesty to somebody who is in jail, or the governor who does that. And in the same way, it was the high priest for Israel who died. When he died, it was an end of an entire era, to which amnesty or pardon was declared to all who live in the cities of refuge. Full atonement is paid, not by the manslayer serving time in asylum, but by the death of the high priest. Have you seen that connection here? And what's the application? The application is very clear. This passage will have absolutely no meaning for the New Testament believer unless he brings in the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly role, and we recognize that Christ as a high priest died for us and our sin. And he released us. He released us from all our blood guilt, all our sin, freed us from our guilt, and restored us to God's full inheritance in Christ. While being very careful not to inject unwarranted New Testament interpretation to an Old Testament passage, when you see a passage like this, and you don't draw the connection, you would miss a huge point and the richness of Christ's work for the sinner. So you see that that's not a stretch at all. But for the New Testament believer, that's a must. That's a must. Now notice in verse 29 the importance of eyewitness. Eyewitnesses are necessary to adjudicate. Again, God showing his perfect justice. No arbitrariness here. No intrusion of subjective analysis to adjudicate. It says, these things shall be for your statute ordinance to your, throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Verse 29 is forward-looking. I believe that this is almost prophetic, forward-looking. Because Israel never fulfilled these things, never kept justice throughout their land perpetually. But there's a forward-looking aspect where Israel one day will fulfill that. There are these Abrahamic covenant descriptions in the Bible that says, this is an everlasting covenant with you. That itself is forward-looking. Well, if Israel is going to go the way of all the other great nations and civilizations, they're going to just disappear. You know any Hittites, Jebusites, Girgashites? They're all disappeared, right? There is a great kingdom of Ebla disappeared, right? Well, where's the ancient Roman Empire? Disappeared. The Egyptian pharaohs and his empire disappeared. But there is a forward-looking, prophetic, eternal continuation that is just expected for Israel. And it's the promise of God. And he says that this is a statutory ordinance throughout the generation. All right, verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, plural. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. No room for arbitrariness. Now notice how wicked Jezebel was when she used the law of Israel to get two fake and phony false witnesses. And the scripture says, worthless fellows. That's the English translation. They're a bunch of thugs. Right? No good punks. She got two of them to lie. And then used that and perverted the legal system to kill Naboth so she can steal his vineyard and give it to her wimpy husband. This is a wicked woman here. And you know that even at Jesus' trial, it was a kangaroo trial, it was just phony trial, and yet they got two phony witnesses to say, oh, he said, destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. He blasphemed against God, blah, 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 blah. False charges, right? Misunderstanding, false charges. And so we're reminded that even the wicked people manipulate the system, try to have vestiges of legality about it. And it's just a sham. When we look at some of these big court trials, it's a sham. It's all rigged. The outcome is already set. And you go through the motions. It's a sham. And God will unveil all that. And he says, his law says, there's no arbitrariness. It is very difficult to collude when you have more than one. And two independent witnesses come together. So that no collusion may take place. So God ensures that there's going to be absolute and perfect justice, especially when it comes to a serious case like this. And murder and issues around murder becomes the typical case for all other cases. If it takes meticulousness, discernment, and the combined responsibility of the congregation, then the lesser judgments as well. And so it sets the tone for all the court cases in Israel. Verse 31, 32, there's no room for any bribe or any manipulation through financial influence. No ransom or monetary settlement. Verse 31, moreover, you shall not take ransom. The word for ransom is kofer there. Yom Kippur. It's the same Hebrew root, atonement. It's the same word, right? Here it's obviously a subject, as well as Kippur is, the Day of the Atonements, Yom Kippur. But it comes from the Hebrew verb, kapar, to buy back, atone. It said, there will be no ransom at all for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death. Obviously, for a first-degree murderer, you need to exercise capital punishment and get rid of him. But he shall be surely put to death. Again, that emphasis surely there in the Hebrew construction. Death and dying shows absolutely no room for negotiations. Verse 32, you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge. Even the manslayer has no room for bargaining. He must serve his time at the city of refuge, living in an asylum. There is no shortcut. When somebody dies, no shortcut. That he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. In ancient Near Eastern times, at this time, monetary settlement was very common for murder. What does that explain to us? That even back then, as it is even today, when the justice system is perverted, or is insufficient, it doesn't align with God's perfect system, there's always room for manipulation and perversion. And so if you have lots of money, you can hire powerful attorneys that play little word games who are not interested in justice at all, but winning and making money. You can pervert the system. The system itself is corrupt because it allows such men to work. Not in Israel. God says no ransom. None whatsoever. No settlements out of court when there's a life here. That's how seriously God takes this issue. The reason is very clear. Human life is so precious in the sight of God that only by shedding of human blood could the death of another be atoned for. And we know that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, as the scripture says. And the life of the creature is in its blood, Leviticus 17. Jesus shed his blood. That's why he couldn't just die a heart attack death. He couldn't just die a death through poisoning. Or he can even die the death of crushing, the typical death of the Jewish and the Hebrew system of capital punishment. He had to die the gruesome death of the scourging of the Roman whip. And the bloody mess that he became when the crown of thorns pressed into his cranium, when all the blood flowed, when all the skin in his back was just ripped off and even his bones and inner organs could be exposed. That's why he died in such a short time. He gave up his spirit, but he was brutally beaten. Bloody mess. That was a picture of the consequence of sin. Notice how meticulous God is with justice. He is a just God. Next time we're tempted to portray God as only a loving God, a merciful God, and stop there and not go the full gamut, to show the other side of the coin, he is also a just God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. We need men and women to go into legal profession to fight for justice and not for money. We need such people who are passionate about the justice of God because they know the character of God. And they say, I'm a child of God and I want to serve God and his purposes in society this way. To stop or to delay the progress of evil in this sector. To be the light and the salt in this very dark place. Let him who has ears hear. Verse 33-34, God's presence among his people. This is the bottom line. This is the thesis of the whole thing. Why the city of refuge? Why the constant reminder of adjudication, of discernment between manslayer and the murderer? Why the need for such cities, six cities of refuge? Why the Levites living among every tribe, scattered? Why? Verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. In a day and age where so many people in our secular culture are so interested in water pollution, air pollution, deforestation, global warming, they completely ignore the greatest pollution, injustice, violence, belittling human life, the worth of every person created in the image of God. We legally protect those who want to systematically murder unborn babies, millions at a time. And we want God to bless America? This is the character of God revealed. Do you think God will? Or do you think he will judge America? Did he bless the Canaanites? Did he judge them? I'm afraid we're living in a country that's already doomed for destruction. Just look at what's going on. And you want to have a safe and sound and affluent future here? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand what God's saying. He's saying, I will not dwell among a land that is polluted. For blood pollutes the land. Isn't that interesting in the proper context? In the context of worship of God, proper shedding of blood cleanses sin. But the improper spilling of blood pollutes the land. That's how precious blood is. Blood is a metonym for life. God is the giver and the creator of life. If we value life, we must be gospel oriented, right? It is the power of God unto salvation, giving life. Verse 34, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. That's why. Because God is a holy God, and he says, I dwell among you, and I will not dwell if you pollute the land through injustice and bloodshed. You don't take matters into your own hands to adjudicate. You don't cleanse the land by getting rid of the guilty, by maintaining purity. I will not dwell with you. You know, some churches are a religious sham and a mockery to God's holiness. They gather together only for men. They're so humanistic. They exist for themselves and by themselves. God is not there. It is a mausoleum. It is a place, a death trap. It is a gravesite of what one people once may have believed, but certainly it is not a temple of the living God. And you know, the difference between such a church and a vibrant church where God dwells may be based on how holy we are, that we want God to be with us, that we want to grow in discernment, and we want to say, Lord, we will not put up with injustice either. We want you to be glorified. We want to be pure and holy people. Because bloodshed not only defiles the people and the justice system, but also the land which a holy God dwells in the midst of the people. Unless the land is purged of the guilt and it properly deals with blood guilt, the worst of all guilt offenses against man, which is creating the image of God, God cannot dwell among his people and bless them. There's no remedy for blood guilt except to remove the person who is guilty of shedding blood. And look at our jurisprudence. Look at our justice system. It protects the guilty. And it punishes the innocent. Can God bless the land when we are so filthy in pollution? God gave Israel a clear command that they are not to live in a manner as the pagan nations in Canaan were living, polluting the land with violence, injustice, the powerful just exploiting the weak. And the rich getting away with murder, literally. Not so with Israel. God was judging and driving out the people who caused the pollution. And he was preparing a people to now occupy the land. He was warning them that you shall not defile the land that way. Immediately we are transported into our own culture. We can understand this. We understand God's word. We understand his heart. We understand the culture. And there's a direct correlation here between that time and this time. Injustice in the form of crooked, self-styled judges who misinterpret and reinvent, write their own laws in place of the laws that were set and established by the biblical standards, even distort and pervert law. Lawyers who take bribes, or as they would say, legal fees, to defend the guilty and defile our beautiful land of this country that God has once blessed. Along with that, humanistic rationalizations, which arrogantly blinds itself to be try to be less barbaric. And so we give people choices. They blinded themselves with the horrible barbarism. That generation will judge us by saying we are the most barbaric of all generations, having absolutely no sympathy as we kill and exterminate millions of people, killing the innocent babies through abortion, protected by law, and then protecting the criminal. Even our entertainment glorifies bloodshed. Just look at the gratuitous violence in the movies. Have nothing to do with real reality or circumstances or history. Purely fictional violence, and people love it. At the same time, more and more violent shows like Ultimate Fighting Championships, fantasy video games detail blood and gore. Very popular among our culture. Popular songs glamorize violence, and being tough means willing to fight and strike back for even the smallest offenses. The lesson for the Christian and the New Testament church is very clear. In Jesus Christ, we know that our Lord paid the ultimate penalty for our redemption. He died a violent death. And he suffered the full consequence of our sin and rebellion against God so that God can actually dwell among his people. He is in the business of cleansing and purifying so he can dwell, make his home at with us. If God is willing to dwell among his people today, we must value, therefore, his laws, the sanctity of human life. And we must recognize it is those who are spiritually minded, who are dedicated unto God to serve him, are responsible for leading the entire congregation of the people of God to not only know what God's will is, but to practice it. And every generation is responsible for that. Our church is responsible for our own moral standards and behavior. There are some who are trying to dilute that. There are others who are trying to purify that. We want to glorify God. It is really up to you and to me to put this into action. God gave that responsibility to Israel. God gives it to the church. That's why he doesn't personally stop it or prevent it. But he wants us to. He wants us to grow in wisdom, discernment, purity, and a great appetite for the spiritual things of God. To love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength by radiating and reflecting his qualities in us since he gave us his son. Now, of course, we can't do it in the flesh. We have to depend on his spirit. But for his own glory, he will do it. He's looking for men and women who will completely submit to his will. And I pray that you would. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the important role of the Levitical tribe who reflected your grace as you provided for their needs, as you redefined and gave them a new identity as a royal people, a priestly people, serving by being scattered among the nation of Israel. We thank you that you give us a new identity in Christ, that we are a royal priesthood, serving our great King, scattered among all the peoples of the world, bringing them to the saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we also thank you that as you reveal your grace and your justice to us, we realize that our culture is doomed. But you have placed us here nonetheless to continue to delay the progress of evil so that we can continue to preach and promote the gospel, that we can share the love of Christ with as many people as possible, while it is still day, while we can work. Father, I pray that you will raise up men and women who are completely dedicated to that work, as the Levites once were. And I pray that you would raise up young men from the earliest of age who have the desire to serve you with all of their hearts, who think very little of themselves and who think everything of what Christ has done. That you would raise up an entire generation of warriors, spiritual warriors of Christ, who would be the ambassadors of your good news in this very dark and violent world filled with injustice. Teach us, Lord, not to get involved in the futile efforts of politics or of other humanly engineered ways and means, but help us to give ourselves fully by being in the proper place in the world as ambassadors with the gospel, for we know that you can save and you transform hearts. May we be used as your mouthpieces to do that. Now, Lord, we give ourselves to you and ask that you would continue to dwell among your people, and would you continue to allow us to purify our lives so that you would continue to live among your people and bless your people. And we ask that you would do this not for our sake, but for your glory, for your name's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.